Amen, amen. Well, the story of Jacob, just like this story last week, we looked at Abraham and the whole Isaac and him going up the mountain and the sacrifice that God had asked him to make and how troubling that story can be. Another story that's always kind of confused me a little bit is the story of Jacob and Esau. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I always felt like that Esau kind of got the rotten end of the stick. How many of you felt like that when you've read it before? Yeah, I'm kind of with you. I always felt bad for him because Jacob was kind of this schemer. He lied. There's a passage that says in Hebrews, I believe, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have, how many know it, hated. So I was always like, well, why, you know, what did Esau do that was so bad that you kind of did this to him? And yet we're going to find some of that out this morning. And I heard this teaching a while back. I'm going to share it with you today. But this is sort of what got me understanding what's going on. I kind of always thought that God must have approved of Jacob's tricks, that God was okay with Jacob forcing a hungry Esau, in a sense, to sell his birthright for some lentil stew. And that Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, it was okay by God that they tricked Isaac into giving Jacob Esau's rightful blessing. It sort of seemed like, you know, the end justifies the means, in a sense. There was a prophetic word that God gave to Rebecca that said that the younger would rule over the older and so on. So it seems like Rebecca's trying really hard to make sure that God's word to her comes to pass. How many of you sort of see that in the text? Like she's trying to make it all happen. And it always seemed like that was kind of okay with God. But what we have to realize is that's not actually what the story is saying. God is, in fact, not happy with Jacob, or Rebekah for that matter, and how they deceived and how they schemed their way into the blessing. And the cost, almost right away, we'll miss it if we don't pick up on it, is that Jacob is sent away. He has to leave. He has to flee. And the truth is, he never will see his mother again. And from that time on, God actually is continually trying to get Jacob to change his ways, to stop scheming, and to let God fulfill his promises his way. In one sense, Jacob is a little bit like his grandfather Abraham. He creates little Ishmaels all the way along because he's always trying to fulfill God's promises himself. And that's something we need to look at. In the text, there's this theme that's going along where we as people tend to hear something of a promise from God. If it doesn't happen quite the way we want it to or when we want it to, we try and make it happen. And we see the same thing happening with Jacob. And remember, one of the themes of this series is the fact that the heroes of the faith are not, in fact, perfect people who live such holy lives for God that God blesses them, their lives, and they become heroes. No, the truth is that all of these people that we're going to look at are flawed. They're like you and I. And that's the point of it. The Bible continually shows the flaws in the people that God chooses to fulfill his plans. And one of the reasons for that is God ultimately is the hero of the story. So as we look at Jacob, let's remember that as well. Now, to understand this story, we need to look again at the promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that from his family, God would raise up a people for himself, a great nation separated for God. So God is going to make a nation for himself, a nation that will in fact bless the whole world, that through this nation, God is going to bless the whole world. God is ultimately going to save the whole world. That's the point. And because of the importance of this plan, of God's plan, God must first reject Esau. And we're going to see why. And then God must then correct Jacob and teach him to truly trust in himself. It all starts right at their birth. Let's look at Genesis 25 together. And one of the things I'd like you to do if you're new here is read the verse with me. And that way you stay awake. Okay, let's go. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer. This is interesting to me right there, is that, do you see a similarity here? Abraham's wife was what? Barren. Now, Isaac's wife is what? Barren. It's like God says, through you, I'm going to make a great nation whose numbers will match the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, but both of your wives are going to be barren. Doesn't that ever strike you? Like, what in the world is God doing? Does God not want you to know that it's God? Does he not set up in your own life, times when you have to trust him, when everything around you looks like this thing is not going to happen, and yet God is the one, if we'll trust him, who will set things in motion and actually fulfill the promise. And we see this thing right away again. Rebekah, his wife, was barren, but God answered his prayer. And if you actually read the story, it's a long story. But anyway, God answers Isaac's prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So this is this prophetic word. But right away, inside of Isaac's wife is this war. They're at war with each other, these two sons. So much so that she's like, what in the world is happening inside me? You know, they're like, it's not like, oh, you can feel the baby move. It's like everyone can see the baby's moving and slugging it out. She's given this explanation and a promise. Two nations are at war within her, and they will be separated. The older is going to serve the younger, which means that the passing on of the birthright and the blessing from the father will not go to the oldest son, as was the usual in that culture, but instead would pass to the younger. And so God tells Rebekah this, but what we'll see is this. Both she and her son Jacob keep trying to make it happen their own way. So we see that in Genesis 25, right away, verses 24 to 26. Read it with me. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. That would scare you. So they called him Esau. Esau, also later on, he's called Edom. And from him the Edomites come. But that means red. So there's a picture here of something. So he's like all red and he's full of hair. Then right away, the second comes out, and Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel. Jacob, even as a baby, he's trying to get out first so that he can get the promise. And what's important here is his name, Jacob. Jacob means he who grabs the heel, or he who supplants. It kind of means schemer or that kind of thing. He's somebody that's always trying to get the upper hand. And then let's read Genesis 25, 29 to 34, because they're growing up now and we see this same thing happening. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew." Red stew. It's funny, isn't it? Red. He's red. His stew is red. "I'm famished." And that's why he's called Edom. That's what it says right there. So Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau, the scripture says, despised his birthright. This is the first kind of hint of why God ultimately rejects Esau and gives the birthright to Jacob. But right away, Jacob is scheming to get the birthright from Esau. And the birthright meant so little to Esau that he sold it for a bowl of stew. At least Jacob understood the value of the birthright. He understood that this was important. This was a sacred thing. And if he'd been listening to his grandfather and his father, he would understand that there was a promise connected from the one true God through this birthright, and the fact that Esau despised it so much that he would sell it for some lentil stew is, which I can't even understand that in the, I mean, if it was a filet mignon with, but lentil stew? Anyway. And one of the things is this birthright was that you would get a double inheritance of the family's inheritance of the estate, and that was meant to allow you to look after the family, to keep the family land and property and so on. And so this was a significant thing that he just seemed to give away for a quick meal. And in this case of Esau and Jacob, that meant that the one who had the birthright and the blessing was the one who the covenant promise made to Abraham would finally be realized. Ultimately, the Messiah would come through the holder of the birthright and bless all of the nations of the earth. Esau was the firstborn. The birthright was his, but he did not value it. He did not like it. Or he did not want it in a sense, and the scripture says he despised it. Interesting word. We see it too in what Esau does later. Esau goes and against the pleading of his parents, it says that he married two pagan Hittite women. So he goes and he marries two Hittite women. It says that it made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When he loses his blessing, Esau then goes against the strict orders of his father and mother to his uncle Ishmael's house, which is, if you remember the story, Abraham and Hagar's other son, whose children would ultimately become the Canaanites, which were the hated enemies of Israel. And there he takes two Canaanite or women from Ishmael's daughters in Canaan to be his wives. If you remember that story, what we're actually seeing in this, I think, is there's two nations. The nation of promise that will come through Isaac, and the other nation that's going to be at war with Isaac's nation, which is the nation that will come from Ishmael. And in one sense, Esau's picking sides. Do you get it? He's saying, "I'm so ticked off about everything right now that I'm going to go to the other nation. Doesn't matter who the real God is. I'm picking Ishmael's family line to be connected to. Now, let's get back to Jacob. He demands that Esau sell him the birthright. He plays on Esau's weakness. He waits until he's famished and hungry, and then he comes in and he tempts him. And then when Isaac wants to give the blessing to his oldest son, both Rebekah and Jacob scheme a way again to steal that as well. And you know the story. Isaac asks Esau to go kill some wild game, to cook it, to bring it back to him, and he will give him the blessing. But Rebekah hears this, and she then tells Jacob to put like hair on himself. She says, I'm going to cook the meal. You pretend to be Esau, and we will fool Isaac. So Isaac obviously is kind of feeble. He can't see very well. He's blind. Let's read the story, Genesis. And there's, I kind of skip around, so there's a little bit missing in the middle because it's a long passage. But here's what it says. So he went into his father and said, my father. And Isaac said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, I want you to realize something. When he says, who are you, my son? That's important. Because what does Jacob do? Does he tell him the truth? No, he lies to him. He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then he says, I've done as you've told me to. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. I think Isaac's starting to clue in that maybe there's some deception happening in his family and he's wanting to give this blessing to Esau. So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And so Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And when Esau finds out, he is furious. He is so angry. He says, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And he says, I'll wait until my father dies, but then I'm going to kill him. When Rebekah hears about that, she says to Jacob, you need to get out of here. He runs for his life. And she convinces her husband Isaac to send Jacob off to his uncle's place, Uncle Laban. And so he says, go to your uncle's place and pick yourself out a wife. Aren't you glad, women, that that's not how it works today? You know, can you imagine? Like, yeah, these two guys have been fighting, so I'm sending one of them over to pick out a wife. Okay, so anyway. On Jacob's way to his uncle Laban's, Jacob stops at what is now called Bethel or Bethel, but God gives Jacob an amazing dream. And I want to look at this. And here God reiterates to Jacob his promise that he gave to Abraham. Genesis 28, 12 to 15 says this, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done as I have promised. Now, Jacob has this incredible dream this ladder with angels ascending and descending. And I just want to give you a bit of a hint of what that means. Have you ever wondered what that means? Why would God show him a picture of this place with a ladder and angels ascending and descending? And he looks up and he says that above the ladder is the Lord himself standing there. What is this a picture of? What it's a picture of is a place where heaven and earth touch. So the angels ascending and descending and God there, it's like this place where the kingdom of God is now touching down in the kingdom of man. And so this is what that picture is, a place where God's kingdom is present on the earth at that moment. And God tells Jacob that he says to him at that moment, you are going to have the inheritance that I promised Abraham. Everything in those words is the same promise that he gave to Abraham. But he also says, I will be with you. And I think in this is a bit of a promise. He's trying to say to Jacob, you don't have to scheme your way through this promise. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I'm the one who's going to fulfill the promise. And so he's kind of, I think, trying to speak to him a little bit and say, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry. And please, you know, don't try and make things happen on your own. And so Jacob calls this place, he names it Bethel, which means God's house or the house of God. And that's important too. We're going to see that why that's important at the end of the message. But let's turn to Genesis 28, 20 and 21. What we see here is amazing to me. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. What is Jacob's response to this amazing vision and word from the Lord? Let's make a deal, God. Maybe I'll scheme some more. Maybe I'll make it. Let's look at this. He's basically saying, God, if you do what I want, if you keep me where I'm going, give me bread, give me clothing, get me back to Dad's house so that I can get my inheritance. Then, if all that stuff happens, then I'll let you be my God. It's funny because in one sense, when Abraham was given this promise, there was a couple things that happened that were kind of like God giving him directions. Abraham had to be obedient to God. Leave your homeland, Abraham, and go to where I'm showing you. And Abraham obeyed him. Then, Abraham, take your only son Isaac and take him up the mountain, sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obeyed him. Okay? Jacob, it's almost the opposite here. Jacob is leaving his homeland because of what he's done. He has to leave. God's promising him that he will, in fact, take him back. And here's what Jacob says, God, if you take me back there, then you can be my God. Right? Jacob's putting conditions on God. Jacob's saying, God, if you obey your word, then I'll let you be my God. How many of us are kind of like that? You know, how many people do you know that are a little bit like that in their own walk with the Lord or even in their own denial of God? Well, if God will meet my requirements to be God, then I'll let him be my God. And the first lesson, I really want you to write this down if you're taking notes. If you're not taking notes, shame on you. But write this down if you're taking notes. It's just this, you know, the way that we ought to respond to God is repentance. It's not that God gets to be our God. It's that we get to be His kids. And He wants us to come to Him in humility and repentance, recognizing our need for God, and then obeying Him and walking with Him. And we see that this is the exact opposite attitude that Jacob has right at the time. So what happens after that is actually God decides He's going to give Jacob a taste of His own medicine. Jacob is a schemer, and so when he's going to choose a wife from his uncle Laban, Jacob finds out that his uncle is kind of a schemer as well. Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter Rachel, and he asks for her hand, and Laban agrees. If Jacob will work for him for 7 years, then you can have my daughter Rachel. And so, after 7 years, though, Jacob's like, yay, I get to now have Rachel as my wife. And this is a little bit not like our culture, but in their culture, they would have a big feast. So Laban has a big feast for them. And then, though, when they go into the tent to consummate the marriage, Laban sneaks his older daughter, Leah, who's actually, the scripture says, is not that desirable. She's not as beautiful as Rachel. I know this is not against anyone whose name is Leah here, but one of the commentaries that I noted said that the meaning of Leah in the Hebrew was weary, is one. So she looked weary and tired, but it could also mean cow. So weary cow. So that might give you a reason why he didn't pick her in the first place, but that being said, that's not any of the Leahs who might be in the here today. So he takes Leah and he puts her in to the tent and says, pretend to be Rachel. And in the morning, because somehow Jacob doesn't notice this switch, in the morning he realizes suddenly that Leah is in bed with him, and that meant he was married to her. You're married to Leah now. And so he's like, what have you done? What have you done? And so Laban's like, yeah, there, see? I got my older daughter married off to you. Then he says, but if you want Rachel, okay, but you got to work for me another 7 years. So he agrees. He gets to marry Rachel. But he then has to work for Laban for another 7 years. And actually, the whole story of that is really sad. If you actually read it, it's like poor Leah never feels loved by Jacob. And they're going, and so God actually feels sorry for Leah, and He blesses her. And she's the only one that has any kids, and Rachel can't have any kids. And so they're fighting back and forth. It's really a sad story if you read it, but it shows you the consequences of this kind of scheming. And so it kind of goes back and forth, because then Jacob's kind of mad at Laban, and so he wants to leave with his wives, and Laban makes it difficult for him to leave, and he says to him, no, I want you to stay. Why? Because Jacob was kind of making Laban rich. He was good at multiplying the flocks and all that. And so then he says to him, you know, well, here's what I'll do, Jacob says. I'll make you rich. I'll multiply your flocks, but I want to go. Some of these are mine or should be mine. So he says, here's what I'll do. I'll take the speckled and spotted goats and sheep, which nobody really wants anyway, and you can have all the good ones, all the pure ones, and that are of the same color. And Laban says, hey, that sounds like a good deal. Okay, you know, so work for me for another few years, and then you can do that. And what Jacob does is he then breeds all of the sheep so that there's like way more spotted and speckled ones than there are the plain ones. And he also makes the spotted and speckled ones way bigger and healthier because he kind of knows how to do this. And so then at the end of it, like there's hardly any goat and sheep that Laban gets to have, and Jacob's taken the rest of them with him. So Laban's sons get really mad at him, and they're like, you better leave. They are going to kill Jacob. So Jacob has to leave, and this whole big fight happens all the way along. And it's this big, huge, fight. And so Jacob now is kind of on the run again. He does sort of, make a peace with Laban as he leaves. But he's running away. He's going along, and he has to actually go to, through his brother Esau's land. And he's terrified about this. And so he schemes again. He sends hundreds of his flocks to Esau as a gift, along with all of his servants and his slaves. And he sends them to meet Esau along ahead of him. And there's two reasons you would send somebody ahead of you in that culture. One was as a gift. You're sort of saying, take all these as your gift. The second was they were like the lambs to the slaughter. So if Esau was going to kill people, he'd start killing them first. Jacob would know, and he'd barrel out of there at that point. So again, he's kind of scheming. He's afraid. And so he sends out all of these as a peace offering to his brother and also watching. He even sends his wives and his children out ahead of him across the stream. And then Jacob is alone, and this is where God changes everything. In Genesis 32, 24 to 30, it says this, "So Jacob is left alone, and a man came and wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, 'Let me go, for it's daybreak.'" So he's wrestled with him all day. "And Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And the man asked him, 'What is your name?' And Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.' And Jacob said, 'Please let me, please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.'" Now in this, it's hard to see it, but it's there. It's the nature of transformation. Jacob wrestles with God all day, but he's wrestling for what he wants. He wants a blessing, but God instead gives him a limp. Jacob keeps hanging on to God for an answer. And then God asks him a question. "Tell me your name." And I think we'll miss it if we don't understand all that Jacob has done beforehand. God is bringing him back to that day when he was sitting by Isaac's bed and he stole Esau's blessing. And Isaac asked him the question, "Who are you? What is your name?" And instead of lying now, like he did then, instead of scheming, Jacob is truthful. "I am Jacob. I am the schemer. I'm the heel grabber. I'm the supplanter." God has backed him into a corner in which he is afraid he is going to die. And then God changes his name. He says, "You will now be called Israel. You're no longer going to be the schemer Jacob. You are going to be called Israel," which means that you wrestled with God. You struggled with God. You persevered with God. The plan of God will come through the line of Jacob, who is now called Israel. And we ask, has he changed? Was he changed in this encounter? Was he changed through the blessing? And right away, there's this little thing that happens that we may not understand the implication of it, but in Genesis 33, 1 to 3, it says this, "Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming and 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother." The first time he sent them out, it was, "You guys go out in front of me. I'm going to stay back here." Now he's wrestled with God, and now he says, "You guys, we're going to walk, but I'm going to go in front of you." Do you understand the difference? He's putting himself now in the place of danger. He's putting himself between the 400 soldiers or men of Esau and his own family. He's now got courage. He's not afraid. Something happened in the wrestling with God that changed his character. And it is signified by the limp. Why does God go and just touch him? Do you think God couldn't have beat up Jacob instead of wrestling with him all night long? Of course he could. But he's wrestling with him, and then he touches his hip. It's almost like, okay, I'm done. Fight's over. But it's in the limp. I've heard this said so many times, and I agree with it, is that the leaders that I most trust are the ones that walk with a limp. What that means is they've wrestled with God. Now they've wrestled with God not to earn his favor. They've wrestled with God to know his love and his grace. They know their own need. They're not standing up there saying, "Hey, I'm perfect. You guys have to be like me." They're saying, "I'm imperfect. I'm just like the rest of you. I need God. I need God and what he can do." And so Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life, but he's walking with a limp. It means he can't even fight very good, but he's in front of his family and he's standing up to his brother. Yes, he's coming in humility, but he's coming as the one who's accountable for what he did. Do you see it? Something's shifted. Something's changed. And I want to bring you to something, because all of this is foreshadowing something else. It's foreshadowing what God is ultimately going to do through Jesus. And this is the last text we're going to look at. But Jesus says this amazing thing when he's meeting Nathanael. Jesus goes and one of the disciples said, "You got to come to meet Nathanael." So Jesus sees him, you know, he has a prophetic vision of him, and he goes over there. And then we see this amazing text. Let's look at it together. It says, "Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.'" Why does he say that? Because Jesus gave him this prophetic word. He said, "Nathanael, you are a true man of Israel, and I saw you standing behind the fig tree," or under the fig tree. And then Jesus says this, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that," he then added. "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is that a picture of? Jacob's ladder, Jacob's dream, the idea that the kingdom of God is touching the earth. The house of God, Bethel. But what is Jesus saying to Nathanael? Where is the house of God now? Where is heaven touching earth? In Jesus. He says, "Everywhere I go and everything you see me do from now on, it's going to be like you're Jacob watching heaven touch earth, heaven touch earth, heaven touch earth. What are you going to see? You're going to see the lame walk. You're going to see the blind see. You're going to see demonic forces expelled from people. You're going to see the kingdom of God breaking down the kingdoms of this world. You are going to see. You're excited because I told you that you were under the fig tree. You just wait to see what you're going to see if you follow me. Because in me right now, walking on the earth, heaven is touching earth. God is walking on the earth. Now, let's move forward a little bit. We go through the cross and the death of Jesus, and he cleanses us from all of our sin. And it says then that the Holy Spirit now comes within us. And as Paul said, the mystery that has been hidden for generations, but is now found, it, which is Christ in you. And then he says, you're in Christ. So I have this question for you this morning. Where does heaven touch earth today? Are we not the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are we not now meant to be the house of God? Where's Bethel? Is it a church down in Southern California somewhere? It is, but that's not the point. You're Bethel. You are the house of God because the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. And the very thing that Jacob saw, which was where the promise of Abraham was then reiterated to him, and you need to understand that you are the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And in you, and through your relationship with Jesus, heaven touches the earth. Heaven touches the earth. The kingdom of God is in you, is within you. How many of you believe that? Let's have the worship team come up. Let's all stand up. Let me drive this home just one more time a little bit to you guys. How many of you let fear stop you from doing the things that God wants you to do? See, that's Jacob. He was a slave to his fear, and he kept trying to make things happen his own way, and he wouldn't trust the Lord. How many of you understand that if you really know what the love of Christ is all about, this is what we mean about going deeper into the love of Christ. It's that it's His love. It has nothing to do with your worth. It has nothing to do with how well you did this week, whether He's going to live in you or not. It has nothing to do with how good a person you are. Jacob is not a good person. Abraham was not necessarily a great person either. He tried to give his wife away 3 times. There's all these things. The text is telling us, it's screaming out to you and me if we'll hear it. I want to use you. I love you. I can use you. Just trust in me. Trust in me. Put your trust in me today. So this morning, let's pray, and then we're going to end with a song. But let's just pray together. Father, I just pray that each one of us here would embrace the reality that in and through us, your kingdom, Lord, is present on earth. That we, each individual Christian, and all of Christians around the world, we are the house of God. We are Bethel, in one sense. That your Spirit now dwells within us, and we are called to move out into the world and let heaven touch earth. Let heaven touch earth. If any of you feel like you just you're just not worthy of that, just right now receive it. It has nothing to do with that. Just receive His grace and His forgiveness. Confess your sins to Him. It's not about sin being okay. It's not that at all. But that God, You've cleansed me. I am fully acceptable in Your sight.